This morning's passage of Scripture is found in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And as I study this passage of Scripture, I keep seeing connections to things that are coming before. And so I really feel like that we are here at this point of the Gospel of Mark, and it's a real transition point. Same thing in Matthew 16, you know, where we see this transition point where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Right? They give him the answer back. Well, some say Elijah, some say Moses, some say one of the prophets, you know. "Who do you say that I am?" Here in Mark's gospel, you know, Mark's pretty quick. He says, "You're the Messiah of God." Right? In Matthew's gospel, you're the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. The recognition of who Jesus is, right, is fundamental to us having a relationship with God because Jesus is the way to God. And then immediately after that, he says, in each one of the gospels, he began to teach them, right, that he had to go to Jerusalem, he had to suffer, right, he had to be crucified, raised from the dead. And Peter says, no. May it never be. May that never be the ministry of Messiah. Right, and Jesus rebukes Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Right, and then Jesus says, "Well, not only is that my ministry, but if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross and follow me." And to me, this is the heart of the connection, right, to Christ. It's who is he? What's the nature of his ministry? And how do we respond to that? It's the heart of all that, right? And so that's what we've been talking about the last 2 weeks. And this week, we have at the end of that passage that we studied last week, Jesus said, "Well, if you're ashamed," this is where I get the word ashamed in my notes, "if you're ashamed of the Son of Man when he comes," right, "when the Son of Man comes in glory, he'll be ashamed of you." And then immediately, right, there is a picture of Jesus' glory, right, because we have the story of the transfiguration right after that, Matthew 17, 1, and here at the beginning of Mark 9. And the point of this, the connection of this, is this, and this to me is the real kernel for the entire message, and it's the real application for our own lives. The message is this: God is going to do things in your life, ministry-wise, his ministry for you, what he wants for you, that you're not going to like or understand at times. What's the resolution to that? Well, the resolution to that is to go back to who Jesus is. Right? In other words, right, a similar theme in John chapter 6, right, where Jesus says some things that people don't understand and that offend them, and they're getting ready. There's this big mass of people, thousands of people who've been following Jesus who are about to quit. And Jesus says to them, "Well, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" Well, what does that statement mean? Right? And really what that means is this: what if you saw me as the Jesus of Revelation chapter 5 and 6, the Lamb on his throne where all of heaven is singing my praise, and I'm the only one that can do what I can do? What if you saw me like that? Would that resolve your issue? And that's the point, right? That's the point of this story, right? Is that, oh my goodness, look at who Jesus is. Look at what is going on here in this moment. We don't have a clue. And the disciples don't know when they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, right? They're about to go through a big dud of a, they're not able to do a miracle event, the nine that are left behind. That's next week's message. And then they're going to start arguing about which of them is the greatest. Now think about that for a minute. At what point is that a positive spiritual quality from the teachings and the message of Jesus? The disciples don't understand. They don't understand. Right? They don't understand what God is doing. What's the resolution? Who is Jesus? All right, let's read the passage. He said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Which I think is a reference to the transfiguration. Some people don't, but I think that's a reference to the transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up on a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became white, dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. And then a cloud appeared and covered them all, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." And suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And they were coming down the mountain, and Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus replied, "Well, to be sure, Elijah does come first, and he restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." All right, this story has some really powerful symbols in it that are connected to Old Testament experiences that are basic and fundamental. And I call them symbols of revelation, right? In other words, God does things in the Old Testament to signify that he's doing things. And they're all caps, bold-faced, giant type of experiences. And so the first thing that's important here is actually the mountain, right? They go up on a mountain. And so I'd say, you know, there's revelation mountains in the Bible. You think, well, what do you mean? Well, Carol cleverly pointed out to me last night that, you know, if the Garden of Eden has rivers flowing out from it, what do we know about the Garden of Eden? It's going to have to be on a mountain, right? It's going to be elevated, at least more elevated from what's around it. Mount Sinai is the most obvious example, right? Where does Moses get the law? Well, Moses goes up on the mountain. The mountain's covered in smoke. They see the mountain. Moses comes down glowing. I mean, all these things are symbols of the fact that God has given the law to Moses. But the New Testament says clearly about Moses, Moses gave us the law, right? In other words, Moses is the lens through which the law is given to the children of Israel. Well, what is the law? Well, the law is the first five books, right? So think about Genesis for a minute. That's a long time before Moses. It's at least 400 years, right? It says at the end of Genesis that it is a prophecy that says that the children of Israel are going to go down into Egypt for at least 400 years. And so Moses, right, is incorporating those stories that they know, these oral traditions, and he's giving them back to the people. He gives them the law, right? And that's the law that we have. That's the first five books are the same ones that Moses gave to them. These are the lens, right? And so these mountains are really important. There's another really important mountain. For instance, Abraham's mountain, where Abraham goes up on a mountain to sacrifice Isaac, right? And we have the binding of Isaac up there on the mountain. And then what do we have instead of Isaac being killed? Well, God provides a substitute ram, who I heard Adrian Rogers preach a sermon. You know, the ram is caught by the horns in a thicket, like a crown of thorns on the ram's head, right, holding the ram. All these things are pictures, right? Where is Jesus crucified? On a mountain, right? These mountains are all important. And so Jesus goes up here on this mountain, right? It's like Sinai all over again, really. That's the most obvious picture. But not only is it a revelation mountain, but you have all the revelation people there also. What do I mean by that? Well, who's up on the mountain with Jesus? Well, you have Moses and you have Elijah, right? Well, who's Elijah? Well, Elijah is like the greatest Old Testament prophet. I mean, he's a great prophet, right? And so the law and the prophets, right, up on the mountain with God speaking and Jesus, but not just Jesus, the apostles, Peter, James, and John are up there too, right? Who gives us the New Testament? What did Jesus write down? Nothing. Who wrote about Jesus? Well, Peter wrote some. John wrote some, and they're representative that all of the New Testament books that we have, right, are written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. And so, Revelation Mountain, Revelation people, right? In Ephesians 2, about the apostles, Paul writes, "Consequently, you are no longer," talking about Gentiles, "you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but you're fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." See, we, the church, the Jewish and the Gentile people who make up the body of Christ, are built, right, on the apostles. In what way? Well, the apostles are the ones who share the information about Jesus. Right? All the information about Jesus that we have is filtered in the same way that Moses gave them the law, right? The apostles give us the New Testament. Now, the Holy Spirit's involved in both, right? Obviously. But, I mean, these are the instruments of revelation. Everybody, right, who's written down Scripture is represented there on the mountain. And then finally, we have the picture of the glory of God. Well, what is the glory of God? Well, the glory of God is literally the glow, right? The glory, it's God glowing. The glow is important. You know, in what sense? Well, I mean, it's what God does, right? It's a way that God has indicated to His people in the past that He's there, right? And so you have the glory of God setting down on the tabernacle. You have the glory of God setting down in the temple. You have the glory of God setting down on Moses. You have the glory of God setting down on the mountain, right? So Moses goes up on the mountain. How do the people know that there's something going on up there that's related to Revelation? And they can see it. Literally, they can see it, right? They can see the glory of God. The glow is important. And so Moses glowed in the presence of God, and so Jesus is glowing in the presence of God, but not just the glow, but also the cloud. That's another picture, right, of God's presence. Pillar of fire, glory, glow, pillar of cloud, you know, it's all God's presence. And so what we have here on the mountain, right, is an intersection between heaven and earth with God showing up. And so this is, well, when Jesus says here in a little bit, there, some of you will see the kingdom of God in power. You know, you see, this is an amazing event, right? The event itself is awesome and wonderful. It's the visual of it is actually, to me, more profound than what's said. Because what's said seems like it's pretty simple. But the visual itself indicates how important it is what God is revealing to these people, right? And so all of these symbols, right, they scream the ultimate importance. And so what does God the Father say? I mean, think about this for a minute. If God wanted to say something to you that's of utmost importance, what do you think He would say to you that's of utmost importance? Because this is His shot, right? Here we go. He's going to say something out loud that people can hear. What does He say? This is My Son. Right? That guy right there. My Son. Different from anybody else. Different from anybody else. Okay? And I love Him. My Son whom I love. I love Him in a way that's special. Okay, well, if that's the way God is with Jesus, what does that say about us and Jesus? Right? And then the last thing He says, because here's the impact of it, right, is listen to Him. That's it, listen to Him. Well, okay, I mean, that's like obviously, but not obviously, right? And think about who's he saying this to? Moses and Elijah? They already understand. He's saying it to the apostles. Well, they're hanging out with Jesus all the time, listening to Him all the time. Are they really listening to Him? Because when they come down, they have this conversation back and forth about Elijah, right? Jesus is referring to John the Baptist. They don't understand it. He talks about being raised from the dead. They don't understand it, right? They're fixing to argue about who the greatest is. They don't understand the idea of denying themselves and taking up their cross and following Him. It's like there's this huge disconnect between Jesus and the apostles in terms of what's going on in their own lives. And God does this in our lives as well. He only does it when it's going on. Is it Him or is it us? It doesn't make any difference. When we don't understand what God is doing, what should we do? Right? Well, we should listen to Him. That's what we should do. We should listen to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the clearest revelation to us about what God is like and what God wants to say to us. Is God's revelation about Himself, is it clear? Well, we sure do have a lot of different churches that talk about a lot of different things, right? Well, what about who Jesus is? Do churches generally agree about who Jesus is? Yes, churches generally agree about who Jesus is. Why? Well, because you have passages of Scripture like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, that's interesting, So we have an individual, right, who is defined as the word. It's logos, right, which is, well, logos is like logic, which is like communication, like revelation. In the beginning, there's this revelation about God, right? And it's a spoken word. So, well, let's go back to the beginning. What happens at the beginning? Well, at the beginning, you have creation, right? And so what does the Bible tell us about creation? Okay, so Genesis 1:1 is a summary statement that God is the creator of all that there is, right? Heavens and earth, everything, God created it. When did he create it? At the beginning. And before that, there was no beginning. So God's created time as well. God exists outside of time, is not subject to time. I don't understand that, neither do you, but you can just accept that by faith and try to figure it out when you get to heaven. God's different than we are, right? No beginning, no end. We're so gobbled up by time that we have no understanding how there could be anything apart from it. Everything's linear, right? It's a past, present, or future. Well, not with God. Don't understand it, but whatever. Right, and so Genesis 1:2 is really the issue of the Genesis creation story, which says what? The earth, so in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless, which that's an interesting word, right? Empty and dark, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. And so all of these phrases, formless, empty, dark, Spirit of God hovering over waters, these are all chaotic terms. They're chaotic. Right? And I believe what we're meant to see is that not only is that the way creation is, but that's the way our lives can be as well. Our lives can be formless, empty, dark, chaotic. And then something happens. Right? Then God speaks. He speaks and says, "Let there be light." God speaks into the universe. He expresses his will and his revelation out in the universe. And what happens? Light. Things aren't dark anymore, right? And he speaks, and the earth, the heavens and the earth and the seas and the skies and the dry land, all these things happen, right? God causes form to come about. And then God speaks and takes those forms and fills them full of things, right? He fills the heavens with the stars and the birds. He fills the dry land with plants and then animals and then finally people. He fills the seas with fish. And you think, there you go, right? And so in the beginning was the Word, and God spoke, right? And then John says, he was in the beginning. The Word is a he. And then later John says, the Word, right, the Creator, became a man. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Like, what a statement. Right? What a statement. And we beheld his glory. John, who's up on the mountain of transfiguration, we beheld his glory. We saw him, right? Peter says it, and Peter says, we were with him up on the mountain. We saw with our own eyes. We know who he is. That's after the resurrection, after the coming of the Holy Spirit. But we're not there yet, right? They're in the middle right now. What do they understand? Well, they know they know that Jesus is the Son of God, right? They know that God loves him, and they know they need to listen to him. But there's a lot of things in their lives they've got to work out. In Colossians 1, Paul writes, "The Son is the image of the invisible God." I think that's a great statement, right? He is the image of the invisible God. You can't see God, right? But we see Jesus described by people, by the apostles. Right? And we have a picture of who he is. Later on, Paul says, God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Jesus. Jesus is unique, right? And so, he's the clearest revelation to us about who God is. So because of that, now I've already preached this next passage, or the next topic, but whatever, I'm going to tell you what it is. What God's Word does. What does God's Word do? Let's go back to Genesis 1 again. And think about our own lives. What does God's Word do? Right? And go back to John 1. Jesus says that he is full of life and light. In him was life and light. What does Jesus do? He creates life in us. He gives light to us. Right? Those are very similar terms. Right? Light is what allows you to walk and have some understanding. Life is the result of that. And so it's exactly what God does. He gives form to our lives. He fills our lives up full of meaning and purpose, right? And he takes the darkness and illuminates it. He gives us some understanding of what's going on in our lives. When does that happen? Well, it happens when it happens. That's when it happens. How does it happen? Well, it happens when you listen. Right? Listen to him. Now, how many times does it take the disciples to understand? Well, look at Peter when Jesus is arrested. Right? He's chopping off a guy's ear. Does he get it yet? No. Look at Peter when he's outside the trial and he's denying Jesus three times. Does he get it yet? No. When does he get it? Well, resurrection was helpful, and the coming of the Holy Spirit is helpful. And you see Jesus, you see Peter preach the sermon, you go, okay, he gets it. Right? Takes a little time. Listen to him. Let me give you an Old Testament example of this. Job. Job is an interesting Old Testament story, interesting character. Old story, right? Old story, really old. Job is a righteous man. He's the most righteous man on the face of the earth. This is the biblical testimony about Job. Maybe the best person in the Bible other than Jesus, right? It's a pretty strong statement. His kids are killed, his property's taken from him, and he loses his health, right? And all of that happens because Satan comes to God and says, the only reason that this guy is behaving well is because good things have happened in his life. And God says, try him out. Now think about that for a minute. Think, well, okay, dispassionately and philosophically, I can look at that story and say that it's okay. But then you start thinking, no, wait a minute, his kids are killed. For this reason, his kids are killed? In what way is that fair? In what way is that just? In what way is that right? How can God allow that? And now we're right down in the muck with Job. Right? And the resolution in the book of Job is not God explaining to Job exactly why everything in his life happens. The resolution in the book of Job is God showing up and saying, okay, Job, I'm God, you're not. You explain to me all the things that I do. And now we're right exactly back where Jesus and the apostles are. I don't understand. I don't know how God can be this way. I don't know why the kingdom of God is working in this manner. And Jesus would say, well, who are you and who am I? Whose job is this? Whose kingdom is this? What we've got to do is get that to our own lives. And this is the basic fundamental wisdom of Job. God says to Job, this is what God says to him, this guy who suffered. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? God says, will you correct me, Job? Will you tell me where I'm wrong? Let him who accuses God answer him. Well, go ahead and have a trial. You put me on trial, Job. You accuse me. And Job says, I'm unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I'll say no more. And then the Lord spoke to Job again out of the storm. Right? He's not done with him yet. He says, brace yourself like a man, and I'm going to question you, and you're going to answer me. And here's what he says. Would you discredit my justice? Will you call me unjust? Will you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Will you condemn me as God because you don't understand why I do the things that you do in your life? This is the atheist dilemma. This is what people say about God all the time. This is how people treat God when they don't trust God, because how can you trust God if you don't understand what he's doing? I mean, life's hard. Life is hard, right? Well, the wisdom of Job is this. Of course life is hard. What right do you have to not have your children killed by marauders? They're out there. Life isn't just. We're living in a mercy-based world. Anytime terrible things are not happening to you, it's because God's dispensing his mercy in your life. They go, we don't want to think about the world that way. But that's the way the world is. What does God's word do? Right? It connects us to him. And so what does listening imply? Well, to me it implies process, but it implies paying attention over time so that we can follow. You know, it implies a recognition of humility and need. It implies exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 6 and what the disciples say in John chapter 6. right? Jesus is in the middle of the eat my flesh, drink my blood instruction, right, which people are offended by. He knows it's offended them. He knows that he's offending them on purpose. And the reason he's offending them on purpose is he's tired of people treating him like a circus sideshow and wants to know who's going to be attached to him for who he really is. And they say to him, this is offensive. Who can accept this? And he says, well, what if you see me ascend to where I was before? What if you see me as the Revelation 5 and 6 Jesus? Then what? Then what would you do? You'd listen and try to figure out what's going on. Why? For the same reason that Peter says to him in just a couple verses, where are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Yes. This is what the transfiguration is getting us to get rooted to. This is my son. I love him. Listen to him. He is the lens. He is the point of view that you need to have in your life. It's really simple and uncomplicated, right? And so, well, what are we meant to hear then? If we're supposed to pay attention and listening is so important, what are we meant to hear? The first thing I think we're meant to see is that Moses and Elijah, right, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is meant to be understood through Jesus. Jesus fulfills so much of that. I mean, there are so many pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament. I mean, when God, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin, and the impact of their sin is shame, right? It's a great example of the impact of sin. It's shame. And so what do? They cover their private parts with fig leaves. Well, how long are those going to last? Not very long. Why did they choose fig leaves? They're big. Okay, good. We're doing our best to cover our own shame ourselves. And then God, the Father, comes along and kills an animal. The first death, recorded in the Bible, is an animal that loses its skin or skins so that, more than one animal perhaps, so that they can have their shame covered by God effectively. And so God covers the shame of the sin of the people. This is a picture of Jesus. This is what Jesus does. He covers our shame before God. Right? Noah's Ark. A picture of Jesus, right? A whole bunch of people killed by the wrath of God because of their sin. Some people floating above the wrath of God in a boat. Abraham's ram, the Passover lamb, Levitical sacrifices, snake on the pole in the wilderness, the manna, the water from the rock, on and on and on and on. Jesus is all over the Old Testament. And every place where you have a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament, the reality of Jesus in the New Testament is better than the picture. I was listening to a YouTube video, a conversation between Muslims and some Christians. And the Muslims are saying that, you know, the Muslims are receiving this accusation that they kill infidels. And they go, well, look at the book of Leviticus. Right? Are we not killing infidels in the book of Leviticus? There's all sorts of people who die in the book of Leviticus. Well, how are we meant to understand the book of Leviticus? And the answer is through the lens of Jesus. Right? What does the New Testament tell us about the law? Well, the law is a teacher. It's a tutor. Right? What does the law teach us? Well, what does the law teach you about you? Does it teach you that you're perfect? That's God's standard of righteousness. Does it teach you that? No, it teaches you that you're imperfect. This is the point of the law. The law is important. It's God's character revealed to us. Right? Do we measure up? No, we don't. What does that tell us about Leviticus? I'm right there in that list of people in Leviticus that deserve to die. That's what it tells me about Leviticus. That's how we should understand it. You understand it through Christ. Right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by God's grace. That's Romans 3, 23 and 24. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. Jesus helps us understand Moses and Elijah. Jesus fulfills the law. Right? The gospel is this. We've all sinned. We all deserve God's wrath. We all deserve punishment. We deserve to be separated from God and the life that He has for us, starting now and going for forever, right? And so, how does Jesus resolve that? All right, so Jesus lives a perfect life, and God allows Jesus to sacrifice Himself and to take the benefit of His sacrifice, the benefit of His righteousness. Jesus can stand at judgment before God and say, I'm righteous. And God would be in agreement with Him. And God allows Jesus to take His righteousness and give it to people as a gift. That's why the Bible says in Romans 1 that there is a righteousness that has appeared. It's a new righteousness. It's appeared, right? That's apart from the law. It's apart from your behavior. And God takes the righteousness of Jesus and credits it to you. God made Him who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus. This is the gospel. It's an exchange. My sinfulness for His righteousness, right? That's what it is. That's why everybody's out here on this exact same playing field, at the exact same place. God makes everybody sinful in the eyes of the law so that everybody can be justified freely in the eyes of the law. And so when we stand before God, when I stand before God, right, and He says to me, why should I let you into my presence? I'm going to say, Jesus died for me and gave me His righteousness. I'm under no illusion that I should be allowed into your presence. Obviously, I should not be. But Jesus has said that I can be. And it's your agreement with Him. And so I'm in. It's my covenant. Right? It's my covenant. Jesus fulfills the law for me. See, Jesus is actually greater than the law. He's greater than the law. In this sense, all the law can do is condemn you. Now, you can have, listen, your life will be better the better you keep the law. Right? The better you keep the law, the better your life will be. That's just cause and effect, blessing and cursing. But, you know, you can live a really good life now and live well and get to heaven and see God and be cast from His presence. Because it's not good enough. It's not the right standard. Jesus is greater than the law. Right? In Galatians 3, the Bible says, Jesus redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to Gentiles through Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, talking about the gospel, says, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's what the Bible says. Every spiritual blessing in heaven is given to people in Christ. And then in verse 13, he says, you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth. Right? What does God say at the Mount of Transfiguration? This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. When you hear the word of truth, it says in Ephesians 1:13, the gospel of your salvation. And when you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. When we trust Jesus, right, as our pathway to life, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. When we trust Jesus as that for us, we're included. We're included in Him. Right? But you have to trust Him. Right? It's not like I go ahead and live my life the way that I want to, right? And then I say a prayer. No, it's not I say a prayer. It's I trust Jesus, which means actually I'm not going to live my life the way that I want to. Which is why Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. And you say, well, what makes that hard? God doesn't do things the way that I do things. He's different than the way that I am. He allows things in my life that I wouldn't want. And it's a whatever. You know, I could have easily gone from working at Stobie's to working here at Grace Fellowship Church. Right? That's just one day here and one day there. That's an easy solution. Right? Instead, it was 9 months unemployment, right? And then it was 4 months, two different jobs for me and several jobs for my wife. I think, well, that was hard. We didn't like that. God taught me a lot. And when I look back at my life, I look at the things that I've really learned that were important. Almost all of them are learned through hardship. Almost all of them. And you know what the most important thing I learned through hardship is? The very most important thing, God is good. Life is hard. God is good. He really is good. So, so good. But you don't learn that until you trust Him. And I'm not talking about reading a systematic theology and recognizing in the systematic theology that God has these character qualities, right? That's an answer on a test. I'm talking about what you know, what you've experienced. God is good. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the way you communicate with the disciples. I thank you for the fact that they're obviously in process. And we're going to see them in process through the rest of this gospel. They don't understand you. They don't understand what you're doing. And I'm grateful for that. Not for them, but for me. Because it helps me to give myself and others space to listen and to figure things out. God, I thank you that in this lesson you tell us to listen, and in the next lesson you tell us to pray. And both of them are to resolve the same issues. I thank you that you want us to be connected to you. And I thank you that we have your word and we have this picture of Jesus that's really in many ways clearer than anything other people have had throughout history. And so I'm grateful for that. Help us to trust you. Help us to see these areas of conflict in our lives and tension where you bring us to a point of decision, and help us to over and over and over again listen and pursue you in prayer and then deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.